Well, good evening to you.
I'm going to be in the book of Nahum tonight, book of Nahum, chapter 1. I know what you're thinking, and the answer is yes, that is in the Bible. Book of Nahum, chapter 1. If you're not sure, just sing the song to yourself or ask your five-year-old. They're probably up on it right now. But we're going to be reading from this forgotten little book in the Bible. One commentator even refers to it as perhaps the least read book in all the Bible. I don't know, I think Zephaniah might give it a run for its money. But we're going to read from the book of Nahum tonight, Nahum chapter 1. I'll invite you to be opening your Bibles there. While you're turning there, let me join in the welcome you've already received. We're glad you're here tonight, especially if you're visiting among us. A special welcome to you, our appreciation for your presence, our excitement that you're here. And we do ask you to get a visitor's packet. That's our gift to you before you leave this evening. And please feel free to fill out that visitor's card. There's a light blue card in that visitor's packet besides some information. That visitor's card will give you an opportunity to express any questions, comments, or concerns you have, and we would love to hear from you before you leave this evening. Little's known about the man, the prophet Nahum himself. In fact, really, to be blunt, all we do know of him is what we find in the first book of verse of the book that bears his name. His name in Hebrew probably meant something like comfort or reassurance. And in a lot of ways, that's a name that's well suited to one of the themes of the book. As for where he says he's from, we're not really completely sure today where that's even located in Palestine. As for Nahum's place in Old Testament history, let's set the stage here. He did not come on the scene until after the destruction of the northern kingdom, after the beginning of the captivity of the northern 10 tribes of the nation of Israel. They were destroyed by the Assyrian Empire in 722-721 BC or so. However, by Nahum's day, Assyria was still the dominant world power. And God chose Nahum to prophesy of its downfall. The best hint we have as to where and when exactly Nahum fits into the chronology of the Old Testament is from chapter 3 and verse 8. You don't have to look there, but chapter 3 and verse 8 references a city called Noamon. We know it better as ancient Thebes in Egypt. And that reference gives us a general idea as to when the book would have been written. It basically tells us that Nahum, speaking of the city as having been destroyed, we know that the city of Thebes fell in 663 B.C., since Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrians, the city to whom Nahum is speaking, in a sense, was destroyed in 612. We basically know the book has to happen after 663 when Thebes was destroyed, before 612 when Nineveh was destroyed. And so this would basically place him in the latter half of King Manasseh's reign of the southern kingdom, or the bulk of Josiah's reign. His prophetic contemporaries, to put it again in a larger perspective of the Bible, would have been Jeremiah, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk. In chapter 1, in verse 3, Nahum describes the Lord as slow to anger. And indeed, God has been just that with the city of Nineveh. In the century before Nahum, God would have sent the reluctant prophet Jonah to preach a message of repent or be destroyed to Nineveh. The city had heeded Jonah's message in his own day, but their change was short-lived, and within 100 to 150 years of Jonah's preaching, Nineveh had pushed God too far. And now God declared through Nahum that Nineveh and its empire were to be wiped off the face of the earth in the most brutal fashion. It's interesting in a sense, though, that the message of Nahum really isn't for Nineveh. Unlike Jonah, who we're told was sent to Nineveh by God, Nahum is sent nowhere. He utters an oracle against the city of Nineveh, but apparently never leaves Palestine to do so. That's because ultimately, even though the oracle is against Nineveh, the message is for Judah. Judah, while never conquered by Assyria, had more than its share of trouble from the city. In fact, if you look at the map I have on the screen there, you'll notice that that little orange patch is all that remains of the southern kingdom by this point. It is literally an island of independence in the midst of the greatest empire the world has seen yet in human history. While they were never conquered, they had more than their fair share of trouble. The king of Judah, Ahaz, appealed to Assyria to help against the Philistines, Edom, and Assyria, regular Syria, only to have his plan backfire, and Assyria began to oppress Judah as well. Assyrian aggression continued against Judah during the reign of Ahaz's son, righteous Hezekiah. The Assyrian king Sennacherib laid siege to Jerusalem, and his Rabshakeh encouraged the city to give up on God and Hezekiah because God was powerless to stop the juggernaut that was the Assyrian army. And the archaeologists have even found inscriptions from this era. One Assyrian inscription, in fact, speaks of shutting Hezekiah of Judah up in Jerusalem like a bird in a cage, a reference to the event recorded in the Old Testament. Yet because of the blasphemy against God uttered by the Assyrian leaders, and because Hezekiah prayed to God instead of trusting in Assyria and capitulating to them, God saved Jerusalem. Remember the great story when God sends his angel and slaughters 185,000 of the Assyrian army in a single night. Then under Hezekiah's son Manasseh, Assyria yet again oppressed Judah and took Manasseh as captive, in fact. Took him to Babylon for a period before restoring him to Jerusalem. And so the southern kingdom, this little island of independence in the midst of a great world empire, Judah had had a long, painful experience with Assyria. And it was to them that Nahum delivered his oracle against Assyria as a message of comfort and hope. God would judge those who had oppressed his people, those who had committed so many unwarranted and unnecessary atrocities against mankind. Indeed, the Assyrians, even in world history down to this day, are known for their exceptional cruelty. Here's one of their reliefs where they conquered a city. And what you see there on at least the screens with greater resolution is them flaying alive captives. They were known for putting hooks through people's noses, taking them away like fish strung up on a chain. They were the ones who invented crucifixion, impaling their victims on stakes. All sorts of unwarranted and unnecessary cruelties upon the people they conquered. Listen, you can win a war, you don't have to continue the abuse after the battle. Yet that's what the Assyrians did. The message of Nahum was that God's standards of right and wrong, of basic decency of humanity, apply to all people in all nations, whether they acknowledge him or not. Assyria certainly had its own gods, had its own idea of morality. Basically, might makes right. If we can beat you, we can do whatever we want with you. But God, through Nahum, shows that the Assyrians were still subject to him, whether they wanted to be or not. A message that is still very much true today, is it not? That all nations and all people are subject to God, his will, and his ways. The basic outline of Nahum is very simple. Chapter 1 contains the proclamation of God's plan to judge and destroy Nineveh. Chapter 2, then, is a very vivid, poetic description of that destruction that Nineveh will receive. And chapter 3 of this short book is woe against Nineveh and an indictment concerning the city's guilt before God. Chapter 1 is the basic message of the entire book in capsule form. And what I want to do is read chapter 1 very quickly to get us into the book itself this evening. Have your Bible, Nahum chapter 1. Hopefully you've found it by now. Let's read. The Oracle of Nineveh. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. And whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all its inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. But with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies in the darkness. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress won't rise up twice. Like tangled thorns, like those who are drunken with their drink, they are consumed as stubble completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor. The Lord says, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no longer. So now I will break his yoke bar from upon you, and I will tear off your shackles. I will stop there and just simply say this. Those last couple of lines are to Judah. The first part, though they are at full strength, and likewise many, even so they will pass away. Nineveh is mighty. By human odds and human terms, unassailable, unbeatable. I'll destroy them. Though I have afflicted you, in other words, though I have allowed you to be punished by them because Judah has not always been faithful to God, I'll break their yoke bar from upon you. I'll give you comfort. I'll give you relief. You, Judah, Jerusalem, from them. Let's keep reading. The Lord has issued a command concerning you. Your name, this is of Nineveh again now. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you're contemptible. Behold, now the image switches again. Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is completely cut off. With this chapter 1, the basic message of the entire book is given in capsule form. That message is basically enlarged and elaborated upon in the remainder of the book. What I want to quickly do in the few minutes that we have together this evening is I want to look at three things in particular from chapter 1 that well summarize the message of the book of Nahum. We'll make a couple of quick connections to our own day and age, and we'll be through for our time together this evening. Nahum in a nutshell. Three quick observations from chapter 1. Number 1. The book asks a question in chapter 1 and verse 6. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? Yes, God is slow to anger. Nahum begins back up in verse 3. Yes, the Lord is slow to anger. Indeed, it's been 100 to 150 years between Jonah's day and Nahum's day. God is slow to anger. But when finally his mercy is exhausted, when it is time for judgment to come, Nahum simply asked the question, who can stand before an angry God? Who can endure the burning of his anger? Chapter 1 begins with a descriptive psalm of God's omnipotence and his righteous judgment, and it raises this crucial question in verse 6 that really the book of Nahum is designed to answer. The question is given in two different ways. Who can stand before his indignation and who can endure the burning of his anger? I want you to notice, though, the effect of the opening description of God in the verses preceding verse 6. The description of God, it sets a powerful tone for the book. A frightening picture of God is painted there in those opening verses, isn't it? The powerful forces of nature, forces that overwhelm humanity, we call them natural disasters. The forces of nature are depicted as being under his control and, in fact, insignificant in comparison to God's power. The storm and the whirlwind are God's way. Clouds high above man are mere dust beneath his feet. He can dry up seas and rivers as though they were nothing. Mountains which dwarf men in size and grandeur tremble in his presence. In fact, the vengeful and angry side of God is portrayed as well. The side of God that all his enemies eventually must face. And it is declared that God will punish the guilty, those who have done wrong before him. Having portrayed this picture of God's power and God's fury, the humbling question is raised, who can stand before this kind of a God when he's angry? And that's a good question, isn't it, ladies and gentlemen? It's a question that all people must face. All nations in human history have faced or will face it, and all people individually must face this question. It's the same question in the sense that the earth dwellers of the book of Revelation rhetorically ask, rulers and subjects, rich and poor, all those who have lived in rebellion against God in Revelation chapter 6, when they find themselves at some point having to deal with the matter of God's judgment. In Revelation 6, beginning in verse 15, John in his vision says this. He says, the kings of the earth, the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man, they hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Whether it was Nineveh in the time of Nahum or the Roman Empire in the time of John, God repeatedly throughout human history raises this question over and over again. Who is able to live in sin and rebellion and then expect to be able to stand before me? And the tragedy of it all, of course, is that often we fear the things of this life too much. We fear the harm that can come to us in this world rather than fearing the God who is above and beyond this world. We succumb to the pressure exerted on us to compromise our commitment to God in Christ for fear of consequences or difficulties in the here and now. And we fail to remember this poignant question implied or asked over and over again in Scripture. Who can stand before an angry God when He comes to judge? Listen to Jesus as He put it so well in Luke chapter 12, beginning of verse 4. Jesus said, "I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body and after that have nothing more they can do. But I will tell you who to fear. Fear the one who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." Jesus in His own earthly life, somebody who knew about the pressure to compromise, whether it was Satan in the wilderness or the Roman authorities bearing down on Him, Jesus Himself warns about the danger and temptation to compromise. In that Luke chapter 12, where those famous words are recorded, Jesus was dealing with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, the standard bearers of the polite orthodoxy of His day. And He tells His followers not to be afraid to break with the status quo of the day when the status quo was wrong. There will be a price to be paid for crossing Pharisees and other religious elite, yes. But the key Jesus gives to His disciples is ascertaining the importance of the matter. Man's wrath versus God's wrath. Which would you rather face? Because man is limited. Man only has so much he can do, but God is unlimited. That's the same basic point Nahum raises in his own day in the opening of his book. One can stand in theory and overcome man's wrath. It's possible, even if it's not common. But nobody stands in the face of God's. And so Jesus counsels His followers to remember and to be careful. Man's wrath is inconsequential in the grand scheme of things, while God's is devastating and complete. Listen to Jesus. What can man do? Sure, he kills the body, but so what? God will resurrect the righteous to eternal life anyways. And besides, all men die at some point or another. And so the worst man can do to you is what would happen naturally anyways. But God on the other hand, is another matter. God can end your physical life, sure. And He's done that to those who have transgressed against Him over the centuries. But He has much more power than that. He can send one to hell where torment, suffering, and destruction never cease. Jesus reminds us of the importance of keeping this question before us in times of testing and temptation, to remember that God's consequences are ultimate and severe and not to be taken lightly. But again, let's be honest with ourselves. Too often in the here and now, it has more power over our decisions than does the hereafter. Getting back to the eternal perspective, learning to look at life through the eyes of faith rather than the eyes of flesh, remembering the crucial question that Scripture implies and asks over and over again, but we so often forget as creatures of time and space. Who can stand before an angry God? And so Nahum, in a sense, is simply in his own time and space taking the eternal question that matters most and applying it to Nineveh and the empire of the Assyrians, a question which still stands over us, which we have to answer as well. Nahum actually goes on in chapter 1 and gives the answer to that question, by the way. In verse 12, thus says the Lord, he goes on, though they are at full strength and likewise many, even though Assyria is at the height of her power and formidability, even so they will be cut off and pass away. Nobody really resists or overcomes an angry God. In chapter 1, Nahum continues on and gives the Lord's answer to the question asked before. Though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so they will be cut off and pass it away. I find verse 12 to be very powerful, thought-provoking. Think about it. God admits the greatest empire that the world has yet seen in its history is at full power. Under Ashurbanipal, the Assyrian Empire reached its greatest extent. But you know what's amazing about that fact in historical terms? From Ashurbanipal leading the Assyrian Empire to its height, stretching from Mesopotamia to Egypt, Nineveh fell within 15 to 20 years of his death. Whatever it's worth in historical perspective, Babylon would be no different. Babylon will reach its heights under Nebuchadnezzar, and yet she would be gone within 20 years of Nebuchadnezzar's death. God admits that Assyria is powerful as far as earthly nations go. They're at full strength, and they are as dominant as they have ever been. And what was most likely during this period of the height of the empire that Nahum was given the almost farcical responsibility from the human perspective of proclaiming the downfall of this empire. Their dominion extends from the Fertile Crescent to Egypt. There's no reason why Nineveh should expect to fall. They're at full strength, and there's many of them. But that's the powerful answer to God's question. If I am angry, and if I have declared it, it simply doesn't matter. No matter how what power you have, your numbers, your defenses, your fortifications, your military technology, nobody can stand before the vengeful God. From man's perspective, there's no reason to expect Nineveh to fall. And yet God says nothing can stop him in his judgment of wrongdoers. And so if we had time this evening, we could go on and we could read in chapter 2 and a few verses of chapter 3 and see the frightful picture, the frighteningly vivid description of the battle and the destruction and the plundering of a city condemned by God despite her relative power. For whatever it's worth, in chapter 3 and verse 8, God, through Nahum, rhetorically asks Nineveh if she's any better than Noaman, one of the cities she had conquered, Egyptian Thebes. Thebes was rich. Thebes was well defended, and yet it fell to the Assyrians. Of conquest, they were no doubt proud of. A conquest which did, in fact, represent the height of the reach of their power. Nahum lists in chapter 3 what Thebes had going for it. If we had time, we could read it. She had water defenses, natural resources, which made their position that much more secure. She had the forces of Egypt, an ancient and powerful army, to be sure. Thebes had alliances with Ethiopia, with Put, and with Lubim, or what we would call today Libya. And yet despite all that she had going for it, the alliances and the fortifications and the military heritage, she fell to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were cruel to those who they conquered. And no doubt, the Egyptians of Thebes paid a horrible price for losing that battle. And the threatening point God through Nahum makes at Nineveh is, why are you any different from them? They had everything going for them. They should have been indefensible. They fell to you. Why do you think you can't fall in the same fashion? There was no earthly reason to expect Nineveh to fall, but God is not bound by man's limitations or technology or strategy or wisdom. Nobody stands before his fury. And though they are at full strength and likewise many, even so, they will be cut off and they will pass away. Finally, Nahum gives, in a sense, the application. The point of this message, as I already mentioned, unlike Jonah, Nahum was never sent to Nineveh. These words, ultimately and first and foremost, were not really meant for Nineveh to hear. God had already said about the events in motion. His decree was certain and sure. The oracle against Nineveh was really meant for Judah to hear. Why? For comfort, for reassurance. Verse 15, "Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news." The image is this. Ancient cities would have watchmen who'd sit on the walls. Besides looking for any sign of a coming invasion, of coming enemies, they'd also look for coming messengers or merchants. You'd see a messenger come running. You recognize him, whether it was good news or bad news, probably based on how he was running, how dirty he was, how roughed up he was. Jerusalem sat in the hills. Literally, you'd see somebody coming up over the last ridge before they got to Jerusalem. "Behold, on the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news." What's the good news? He brings peace, shalom, well-being. What's the good news? "Celebrate your feasts, O Judah. Pay your vows." In other words, get back to the living of life and above all, the right worship of God. Why? "Because never again will the wicked one pass through you." He is cut off completely. Nahum prophesies of the coming of the messenger who bears the news of Nineveh's fall. And it's good news for the people of God. It's a message of peace. God has come through for you once again. Whether it's the slaughter of 185,000 of their soldiers at your gates, or whether it's the fall of her capital city 1,000 miles away, your God reigns. Your God has provided. Your God has prevailed. Your God sends his message of peace. For people who had frequently over the past several generations suffered in various ways at the hands of the feared and brutal Assyrians, that would be good news. Again, remember the map with which we began this evening. They were literally an island of independence in the overwhelming sea of the Assyrian reality. From the human perspective, it would probably have just been a matter of time before they would have succumbed to such overwhelming power. But they had God on their side, a God who punishes the wicked, who can be patient beyond what any of us deserve, but once his mercy is flaunted too much, he casts off the restraints of grace and thunders forth in judgment. And that is a frightful reality that Nahum declares against Nineveh. Tragedy for them, but good news for the people of God. For a nation that had suffered at the hands of the Assyrians, who had seen the one true God, their God, blasphemed by the invaders, it was welcome news that God had vindicated himself and delivered his people. They were now free to travel to Jerusalem, those who maybe didn't live in the city, those who hadn't been able to travel and keep the appointed feasts because of the danger of invasion, because of the constant presence of military forces traversing the land. They were free from fear of attack. They were free to keep the vows they may have made to God in exchange for his deliverance from the Assyrians. Keep your feasts. It's safe to travel. It's safe to worship. Pay your vows, those of you who uttered a request to God for deliverance. He's come through. The picture used by Nahum of heralds calling out the message of peace from the mountains, it was also used a little bit before him, Isaiah. Isaiah preceded Nahum just by a few years, at least at the end of his ministry. Isaiah, who prophesied just before the time of Nahum, who in a sense Nahum may have even been moderately familiar with. Isaiah as well, in chapter 52 of his book, similarly describes the salvation brought by the coming Messiah. In Isaiah 52 and verse 7 there, Isaiah says, "How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns." Not the Assyrian power, not the Egyptian power, not the rising Babylonian power. Your God reigns. The message of Nahum of the corollary verse in Isaiah is simple. God has removed the obstacles to serving him. He has delivered his people from their oppressors so that they are free to worship him according to his commandments and his expectations. The parallel to the gospel is obvious. Good news is proclaimed to man, and that his true enemy, the devil, has had his head crushed by God's Messiah, Jesus Christ. And man is now free to come back to God, have a relationship with God, to keep God's commandments and to do his works. And accordingly, man is to be thankful, keep his feasts, pay his vows. Man is to be thankful to God, praise him for the love, the mercy, the mighty works that have been done on man's behalf. He is to fulfill his vows, the commitment we make to Christ when we become Christians. The commitment made in baptism to keep Christ's commands. At the end of the day, the message of Nahum is too whole and simple. The message for those who are rebelling against God is frightening. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? The answer is powerfully given by the example that God makes out of Nineveh. No one can stop God. No one stands before his judgment. Nineveh had no reason to expect to fall. It was at the height of its power, and yet God brought them down. Because nothing man can do can stop God's judgment or thwart his punishment. In fact, God, even if we would have had more time to read through the whole book, God taunts Nineveh at points. In fact, over and over through Nahum, he taunts them. In chapter 2 and verse 1, "Man, the fortress, watch the road, strengthen your back, summon your strength." God almost says to Nineveh, "Do your best. Put up your best defense. Take your best shot. All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth." Chapter 3 and verse 12. Your best defenses are like tree leaves and ripe fruit. What happens to a tree when you shake it, when the fruit's ripe? It falls right off. It's worthless. It's nothing. It doesn't stand. "Draw for yourself water for the siege. Strengthen your fortifications. Go into the clay and tread the mortar. Take hold the brick mold," in chapter 3 and verse 14. "Build your walls as high as you want," God says. "I don't care. Multiply yourself like the creeping locust. Multiply yourself like the swarming locust," chapter 3 and verse 15. In other words, draft as many people in your army as you want. It's not going to stop me. God taunts Nineveh over and over in the book to do whatever it wants to defend itself. Prepare yourself however you want. Biggest walls you want, biggest army you want, it doesn't matter. I will bring you down. The message of the Nahum is twofold and simple. For those who rebel against God, nobody can endure his judgment. But on the flip side, the second aspect to his message, to those who have been oppressed by evildoers, those who have suffered at the hands of the wicked, to those who suffer righteously. It's a message of joy and peace. Your God reigns, and He will eventually bring down those who trouble you. The nation whose envoy once stood outside Jerusalem and blasphemously boasted and said, "Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim, Hena, and Ava'ah? Have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of the lands have delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" God heard those words. He accepted that challenge. In that particular instance, he would kill 185,000 of the army, while Jerusalem fired not an arrow and lifted not a sword. And God's eventual response to Nineveh and such blasphemous statements, which reflected Assyria's worldview, her arrogance and her pride: "Behold, I am against you. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. A sword will devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will the voice of your messengers be heard." Chapter 2 and verse 13. Assyria had once sent a blasphemous messenger to the people of God, and God's response was to slaughter the army that messenger represented. Now God's response to such messengers is to say, "You'll no longer be heard at all." Good news for the people of God, right? Those who fear Him and long to do His will and long to see Him glorified, good news that your God reigns, and eventually the voices of the blasphemers will be silenced. The Apostle Paul takes the image of the messenger from Isaiah 52 and Nahum chapter 1, and he applies it to the gospel message in Romans 10 and verse 15. "How shall they preach unless they're sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things." If we were to continue on with Paul's Old Testament prophetic quotation, "Who proclaim your God reigns." It's good news, ladies and gentlemen. Comfort for the oppressed, warning to the wicked. God reigns. Judgment is certain. Nobody stands before an angry God except those who He mercifully spares because they've been found righteous in His eyes. Where do you stand before God this evening? Are you numbered among the wicked who will be forced to face, unable to endure, the coming anger of God vented in the day of judgment? Or are you among the righteous few who will be spared by God, who truly can appreciate the good news that the messengers of the gospel brings? Peace to men. Good news that your God reigns. Sin has been dealt with. Satan has been crushed. The way to God's presence has been reopened. And you can have peace, which is peace indeed. If you're here this evening and your life is not right with God, you're not able, not prepared to endure the day of His wrathful second coming, fix that tonight. You need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by confessing the reality of Jesus' lordship, His deity and His humanity, the truth of His witness and His words. Confess that with your mouth this evening. Repent of your sins and be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins. If you're a child of God already, but you've lived a life that now has you numbered among the fallen once again, pray to God for forgiveness of whatever missteps you've taken. He's faithful and just to forgive you. He wants to do nothing more, nothing less than that. If we can pray with you, for to the end, we'd like to do that as well. But whatever you need to do, if you don't hear a message of good news this evening, instead a message of judgment, fix that right now while we stand and while we sing.